We're going to look at the book of Obadiah, but I also want you to turn to Romans chapter 9, because I'll be going over there in just a moment. But the title of the message is Christ the Destroyer of Pride. Christ the Destroyer of Pride. You know, you can hear all kinds of old sayings about this issue of pride. This book of Obadiah is a prime example of the fact that pride goes before the fall, things like that. It's men and women's pride, and it comes in the form of self-righteousness that keeps sinners from coming to Christ in unbelief, because by nature we think too highly of ourselves. And you remember when Christ told his disciples, "He that exalts himself shall be brought down, and he that is brought down shall be raised up." That's the issue of the gospel. In the gospel, when the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, he brings us down to understand that we are such a sinful people, fallen in Adam, spiritually dead and depraved. And the only way that we can be saved is by his free, sovereign grace conditioned on Christ, who accomplished all that was required, is required, for our salvation. Well, we see a picture of that in these few verses of the book of Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophet of God, and his main message was to pronounce judgment on the nation of Edom. Look at verse 1 of Obadiah. He says, "The vision of Obadiah." Now, anytime you see a vision there, that's the word of God brought to this prophet. "Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor." Now, that's an announcement. It's not a rumor like we think of rumors, you know, gossip or anything like that. But it's an announcement, a pronouncement. "We have heard a pronouncement from the Lord." And it says, "And an ambassador is sent among the heathen." That's talking about Edom. And he says, "Arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle." And so this is a pronouncement of judgment. And he says in verse 2, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised." Now Edom, if you know the history of it, small nation of Edom, it goes back to Jacob and Esau. And look over at Romans chapter 9. You know, you're very familiar with this passage. And Jacob, you know, his descendants was the nation Israel, physically. And of course, Jacob in the Bible came to be a representative, a symbol of the true Israel of God, the people of God. And spiritually speaking, we who believe the gospel, we're sons of Jacob in that sense. And you remember, I love that verse in Malachi 3:6 where it says, "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And if you think about the life of Jacob, you know how he started out. You know, Jacob was a sinful man, just like all of us. He didn't deserve God's love. And yet God here in Romans chapter 9, if you look at verse 10, talking about Rebekah, Isaac and Rebekah, who was Jacob and Esau's father and mother, says, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." Now this is plain language, isn't it, in Scripture? This, in other words, what's going to be said here is not based upon Jacob doing good and Esau doing evil, or vice versa. So he says, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So what's the point of all this? It's to show us what we're going to be talking about later on in the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. It's conditioned on Christ. It's based upon Christ doing good. We do evil in the sight of God, even at our best. And it says in verse 12 of Romans 9, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now this is God's sovereign purpose, because under the law of Moses, the younger was to serve the elder. But God said, this is my sovereign will. And he's proven a point, and it's a point that all of us need to think about and understand by the grace of God. He says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now that doesn't mean Jacob have I loved and Esau have I loved less. Preachers will tell you that, but that's not what that word means. This hatred is not an emotional, sinful hatred like ours is. And that's why we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves, not to hate anybody. We're told to hate every false way. But this is God's just wrath, judgment against sin. And the thing about it is, if we understand the Bible, which God has brought us to do, both Jacob and Esau deserved and earned God's hatred. But God chose to love Jacob. Why? Well, he told us that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. And he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Now here's what people do. You read that and you say, well, that's unfair. That's not right. And of course, the Bible would hit you with this. Who do you think you are? This is God's work. You want to debate with God? I think in one of the books I wrote, I put a little thing in there where one of the old poets, and I don't think he was a Christian, but he said this, and he's right. He says, your arms are too short to box with God. That's true, isn't it? Remember when Job was complaining and God came to him in a vision? He said, now, Job, you want to debate with me? All right, let's settle something first. Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I did all of these, when I put Leviathan in the sea? Because you see, you're not on any plane or level with God. And so that's why down here, look at verse 20. When he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God, that you dispute with God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So back up here, when he says in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, unjustness with God? And he says, God forbid. And you know what I tell people to do when they argue against God's sovereignty, God's election of grace? I tell them to do this. I said, number one, go to Romans 9 and read the objections, because that's the objections that we naturally bring. Well, what do we do about that? Well, it's that verse, in Proverbs chapter 3, I think it is. It says this, trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding. In other words, when I read things like this, and in my natural pride, and that's what it is, I argue with God, or I say, what should I do? God knows what's best. God never makes a mistake. God does that which is right. Trust in the Lord, and don't lean to your own understanding. But here's the whole point. Look at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, doesn't God have that right? Well, you bet he does. You wouldn't be here at all if not for him. And so he says, so then, verse 16, and here's the bottom line. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There it is. That's the gospel, how God saves sinners by his sovereign mercy conditioned on Christ. And that's our only hope. Now, back here in the book of Obadiah, the reason I wanted to read all that is the tension that existed between Jacob and Esau began at their birth. You remember that you talk about how Esau came out of the womb first and Jacob had a hold of his heel? And you know the story of Jacob and Esau. We're not going to go into all that. But the fact was, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And it wasn't for anything in Jacob that God chose him. Wasn't for any foreseen goodness in Jacob. Jacob was a sinner. In fact, if you look at their lives, if you just looked at the history of their lives, you would probably say Esau was a better man than Jacob. He was a man's man, you know, the hunter. He was his father's favorite. And they say, I've heard preachers say Jacob was a mama's boy. I don't know. But, you know, his mother really did take care of him in that way. But anyway, this Jacob represents the elect of God who are brought to Christ by the power of God. Esau represents the non-elect who live and die in their sins. That's what it is. Well, out of Jacob came the nation Israel. Out of Esau came the nation of the Edomites. And they were a small nation. Insignificant, really. But you know, that's what God says. He chose Jacob. And people who hate the doctrine of election, they'll go to that Romans 9 passage and they'll say, well, now that's not talking about individual people. That's talking about nations. Well, correct me if I'm wrong. Aren't nations made up of individuals? So what they'd be saying is there's more than one here in this thing. Nations are made up of people. And so the quarrel between Jacob and Esau had affected their descendants, the Israelites, the national Israelites, and the Edomites. They were enemies. There was tension. And they've been that way for about 1,000 years. And one of the most glaring instances of this is when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt with Moses. The Edomites, they forbade the children of Israel to cross their land during the Exodus. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 20. But there were all kinds of things. They were Israel's enemies. And that tension between Jacob and Esau existed there. All right? And so Obadiah was sent to pronounce God's judgment on this nation Edom. Now look at verses 3 and 4. He says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Now there's the pride, Edom's pride. Now we've all got pride. We're proud sinners. Any sinner who seeks salvation based upon his works or her works, you know, that's evil pride. That's self-righteousness. Well, this nation Edom was pride, proud. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Edom was a small nation, but they lived in a place that was like a fortress, that had cliffs and partitions that would seal them off. And they proudly thought they were indestructible. And that's what they're saying. And that's why I say, as in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so what we have here in Edom, and think about this. Look at verse 3 again. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee. Deceptive pride is the problem. And we see that in all of us by nature, isn't it? You think about it. The highest degree of deceptive pride is in what people today and back then, unbelievers, call salvation. What they call faith. What they call righteousness and grace. Because to them, it's a system where God gives them help to help themselves. God just gives me a leg up. A jump start, you might say. There are a few who probably say, well, it's all of man. But most people say, well, I was saved by the help of God. No, God didn't get my help in this thing of salvation. He sent salvation in the person and work of his son. And it wasn't conditioned on me or my decision. In fact, if God had left me to myself, my decision would have always remained the wrong decision. That's what the Bible teaches. And so salvation by human efforts or human decision is a deceptive thing. And I think about Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the problem. And so when God, in the new birth, what does God do? He brings us down. He makes us, he brings us to repentance, faith in Christ and repentance of dead works, where we see that our only way of salvation and righteousness before God is Christ alone, by the sovereign will and power and grace of God. And he brings us into what the Bible calls a sorrowful, contrite spirit that God accepts because it's his work. God accepts his own work. And what is his work? A sinner saved by grace, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not because of good works, but unto good works. But any person who believes that salvation is solely their decision, that they make the difference, that's deceptive pride. And here's this Edom, these people, small nation, they deceived themselves into thinking that they were immune from destruction. And God's judgment and power to bring Edom down and destroy them shows that this is the destiny of every sinner who lives and dies in unbelief. Think about that. You know how the scripture says that knowing the terror of the Lord, we do persuade men. We're preaching the gospel to sinners. Sinners preaching to sinners. And we know the terror of the Lord. We know the absolute, utter terror of a sinner standing before God without Christ, without being washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. Now go back and look at verse 5 here of Obadiah. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Verse 6 says, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Now, what he's talking about there, if a thief comes, generally speaking, he steals what he wants and then he leaves the rest. If the grape gatherers come, they get the grapes they want, but they leave a few grapes behind. The point that he's making here is that when destruction comes to Edom, there's not going to be anything left. It's all gone. Wiped clean, wiped off the face of the earth. So look at verse 7. He says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. What he's talking about there is their alliances. They had in the past, in their history, they had allied themselves in a confederacy against Israel with other heathen nations. So they thought that these people were on their side. But God's saying here through Obadiah, nope, they're deceiving you. They're going to rise up against you. They're going to be God's instrument of judgment against you. You think you're right. You can sit down and eat bread with them like you're okay. But he said it's coming. And they're going to turn against you. So in the rest of these verses, verse 8 through 16, he says, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, understanding out of the mount of Esau? Even the wisest of men in that nation will not be able to guide them away from this. And I think about 1 Corinthians 2, where it talks about the wise and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the wise and the prudent and those who are worldly wise, religiously wise, but not in the wisdom of God. They may be wise in a lot of ways, but they can't show you the way of salvation, the way of righteousness, because that's in Christ. Verse 9, and thy mighty men, O Teman, that was a city in Edom, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Edom may be cut off by slaughter. Your strongest people will not be able to deliver you. So the wise and the strong won't be able to deliver you. Well, what does God say in Jeremiah 9? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty men glory in their might, or the rich man in his riches, but glory in this, that he knoweth the Lord, the God who saves sinners by grace, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that pride see. And so he says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The reason God's bringing judgment on is their treatment of his chosen people under the old covenant. And that's a lesson. You know, those in all generations who stand in opposition to Christ and his church, unless the Lord intervenes to do something to bring them down off their pride and turn them towards God and against themselves, take sides with God against themselves, they'll perish, just like Edom. Verse 11, in the day that thou stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, foreigners entered into the gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. When other nations attacked Israel, Edom rejoiced. That's what they're saying. They rejoiced. They made fun of them, in fact. Verse 12, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You know, it's like you look at your enemy and you say, ha ha, look what happened to you. You deserve that. Well, what do we deserve? You know, you think about that. Verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They when once Judah and Jerusalem and all of them were destroyed, they entered in and took what they could get. Neither, verse 14, shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of destruction. See, all this, Edom, showing their hatred for not only the people of Israel, but for Israel's God. And that's the way it is of those who persecute God's church, Christ's church. They're not just showing their hatred and their opposition to us as the people of God. They're showing their opposition to the Lord. I can't remember what preacher it was years ago. I heard him say this. He said, you know, when you kick one of God's Christ's children, he feels the pain. And that's just a metaphorical way of saying that you're not just attacking the people of God, you're attacking God. To no avail, obviously. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. The day of the Lord is the day of the judgment. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. What a statement. You're going to get what you deserve, what you've earned. Now, aren't we so thankful that in our salvation, in Christ, by the grace of God, we're not getting what we deserve or what we've earned. We're getting his sovereign grace and mercy. Oh, if God were to ever give me what I've earned and what I deserve, it'd be terrible. And so he says in verse 16, for you, as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been, completely gone. But now verse 17 and on, Obadiah, like all prophets of God, when they announce the destruction of judgment that comes based upon the sins of the heathen, he always points to the salvation that God provides in and by his grace through Christ, the promised Messiah. And he says in verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, escape. And there shall be holiness, set apart by God. That's what that means. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. What you have, Edom, the house of Jacob is going to get. Now, before you go any further on this, understand, did Jacob or Israel deserve or earn anything better than what Edom got? And the answer is no. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's sovereign choice. And it was to show, anytime the Bible talks about election in line with salvation, eternal salvation, it's called the election of grace. For no reason in ourselves. And so he says in verse 18, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble." You've heard that old saying that, people get together and they say they don't mix. And he says it's like she's the match and he's the can of gasoline or something like that. Well, that's what this is. Jacob's going to light your fire, and you're the stubble. "And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." And he doesn't go back. "And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the field of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." See, all this is going to go to Israel. You can read in Psalm 2, where it talks about Christ having the heathen for his possession. And because he possesses it, it'll be our possession. All the good things will come to the people of God. And that'll be the blessings of eternal life and glory. Verse 20, "The captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and captivity of Jerusalem, which is Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south." See, they're going to take these things. And then look at verse 21. He says, "And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Well, that word saviors is plural, and it means deliverers. And he's talking about those whom God appointed to be deliverers of Israel. You can think about David and Solomon, people like that. Some people believe that this is referring to Zerubbabel. You remember Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Joshua, who led the people back out of the captivity of Babylon and led them to rebuild the temple and the city. And there could be an application of this. But do you know what the ultimate application of this? It's gospel witnesses, saviors. Now, preachers who preach the gospel. Now, preachers aren't saviors in the sense that we can save people. There's only one true savior. But we're saviors in the sense that we point sinners to that one true savior. You understand that? And that's what he's talking about in the type and picture here. The apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, the witnesses we're going to talk a little bit about today. They point sinners to Christ, who is the one and only Savior, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that's the true Savior of spiritual Israel. Okay.